I would like to welcome everybody here this morning. I am so glad that you're here and have joined us to just spend some time in God's Word. Let me encourage you to turn to Esther chapter 6, which will be our passage this morning. You'll see that on page, I think, 523. What I want to do is just to remind you of what's been going on very quickly. Because for the past several chapters, things have gotten worse for God's people. Significantly worse. In chapter 3, Haman's edict for the destruction of the Jewish people had been published and was out and is out into the empire. And that law could not even be reversed by the king himself. And the Jewish nation is destined for destruction. No hope. That's just the way it is. No way to reverse that. Even the king himself can't reverse that. In chapters 4 and 5, there seems to be a little flicker of hope for the Jewish people when Esther agrees to step forward to seek deliverance from the king for her people. Not sure how he's going to do that because everything seems to be stuck, but she says, okay, if I die, I die. I'm going to go in unsummoned by the king. And she does. He, by God's grace, points his scepter at her. She touches the scepter. He accepts her and asks her, what can I do for you, my beloved wife? And now she is in the midst of putting together a subtle plan to discredit Haman, who is behind all the evil towards the Jewish people. And but it's still far from clear that this is even going to work. It's far from clear. From the story's perspective, it's a real long shot. There's a whole lot of things going on that could derail the whole plan and not only end up with the Jews still being destroyed, annihilated, but with Esther herself losing her life. There's a little flicker of hope, but it's not much. And then we also find out at the end of chapter 5 that the clock is ticking, okay, on the life of Mordecai, Esther's uncle. Even if Esther's plan works, there are months to go before the Jewish people will realize that they are saved from destruction. But by then, Mordecai's life will have already ended because Haman is really, really excited at the end of chapter 5, and that's what I had Shannon read. He's excited because his friends and his family said, hey, by the way, you're so upset, you are so angry at Mordecai because he won't bow, why don't you just go to the king tomorrow and say, I want to hang him? And he goes, yes! I want that. And he's excited about this. And so, but Mordecai is going to die within 24 hours. So now we have very little hope for the Jewish people, little hope for Queen Esther, and even less hope for whom? Mordecai. Because Haman has all the cards. Second in command, has the king's ear, seems to be a close personal friend of the king, okay? Has power and authority because he holds the king's signet ring. Pretty much, it looks as if who's going to die? Mordecai. Not a whole lot is going to do. And by the way, Haman is so happy about this that he directs that a 75-foot gallows be erected. That's going to be quite the scene in Susa when you start thinking about how high 75 feet is. And at this point in the story, from a human perspective, like I said, there's little hope for much of anything. And as we enter chapter 6, I'd like to quote what one commentator wrote about this transition from chapter 5 into chapter 6. And here's what he says. In the Bible, we are never speaking humanly, which means we never look at it from a human's perspective. Even in a book like Esther, where God's name is never mentioned, and the characters in the story, including his own people, okay, do their best to even ignore his existence, he, God, refuses to be written out of the script. Between the lines and behind the scenes and out of focus and incognito, the Lord continued to work to accomplish all his holy will. Esther chapter 6 is a perfect case study in God's way of working all things together for the good of his people, those whom he has called according to his people. That's what we're going to go look at today. We're going to see God changing things when it seems humanly impossible. And this commentator hit the nail on the head. When things look hopeless from a human perspective, we always need to look to heaven knowing that God's in control. This again is encouragement, the encouragement that we find in Esther. God's in control. God's providential control is over everything within His creation. And we have to understand, in a world like today, that needs to bring us great comfort, because we are often in the same place that Esther and Mordecai and the Jewish people find themselves. It's hopeless. This world is never going to change. But God says, yeah, from your perspective, but my perspective, chill. Chill. Because it's going to happen the way that I want it to happen. It is through repetition that we see God's providential control in Esther. I've heard that a couple of times. Pastor Mark, I'm kind of getting tired of Esther, because it's the same message week after week after week after week. And you want to know something? You're right. Okay? But it's Esther and the God's providential control from different perspectives every week. The point is what? God has providential control, and I'm going to make sure you know it throughout the whole story, and pastors, preach it 10 times. Okay? But we need to be excited about that. We need to understand that it is through the mundane things of life that He shows us in Esther that God is working and God is in control. And in the mundane things, day in, day out life that you live every day, God is working the same way that we see Him working in Esther. His unseen hand is moving and directing our lives, our children's lives, our church's life. It's moving. He's moving and shaking how the school district runs and how the town runs and how Columbia grows. He is moving and shaking in all of that because He is God, He's in control, and He has providential power that we can't even imagine. So let's not get bored of Esther. Let's allow our hearts to just to revel in the fact that God is this much in control. And so what we see here in chapter 6, sleepless in Susa, starting in verse 1. Chapter 6, verse 1. On that night, the king could not sleep, and he gave orders to bring the book of memorable deeds, the chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written how Mordecai had told about Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold and who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And the king said, "What honor or distinction has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?" And the king's young men who attended him said, "Nothing's been done for him." And so what we see here is the king has insomnia. Can't sleep. But notice a phrase that comes right after, right before that. On that night. Sometimes we just read the story and we don't stop and think about it for a minute. On that night. Don't forget, the king has no idea yet about Haman's plan to ask him in the morning to hang Mordecai. King doesn't know what's going on. He just is in his bedchamber. He can't sleep. And it says, on that night. And that's an important phrase. It doesn't make any difference if the king couldn't sleep the next night. It doesn't make any difference if he couldn't sleep the night before, because Mordecai was going to be hung that morning. And so when we see that it says on that night, it was a very important night, because it was the only night that who could be saved? Mordecai. Coincidence? On that night. It makes a difference because he couldn't sleep on the night just before the morning that Haman was going to ask that if he could hang Mordecai or not. God really is at work in the tiny details, isn't He? King didn't have any clue what was going on. Mordecai didn't have any clue what was going on. Mordecai's probably still asleep. Mordecai doesn't know his life is in danger at this point in time. But on that night, God was working behind the scenes with His unseen hand to save Mordecai's life when nobody else knew it. We also see that the king chose to have a book of memorable deeds read to him because he couldn't sleep. All right, and we saw that in verse 1. The king couldn't sleep on that night, and so he said, hey man, I need some help sleeping. Why don't you, I want the Book of Memorable Deeds to come and be brought to me, and I want them to be read to me. Now we have to ask why. The king had so many ways to deal with his insomnia, true? He did. He could have called for one of his concubines to come to his bed. He had hundreds of them. He could have had soft music played. He could have had food brought to him. There were many options for King Ahasuerus to deal with his insomnia. But he chose to have a book of minutes of what had happened in his kingdom to be read. Basically, it was governmental papers. Most of you know that I was in the military, and some of you have worked for the government. And I'm going to tell you something. Some of what is written is just dry as dirt. I mean, I go to sleep in a meeting or fight going to sleep in a meeting, let alone asking for it to be read to me in my bedchamber. So on that night, he calls for the book of minutes, and the book that happened to be brought to him was a book that records that Bigthana and Teresh's assassination plan, okay, or had planned to assassinate the king. When did we find out about that plot in the book of Esther? In chapter 2. Remember? Mordecai had heard about it. Mordecai reported it. Those two eunuchs were hung because they had committed or were going to commit treason against the king. And life went on. Mordecai didn't get recognized. Mordecai didn't see anything. Mordecai basically was just forgotten. You know when that happened? 5 years before this. 5 years. So the book that was brought to him just happened to be a book of governmental records that contained entries from 5 years ago. What are the chances of that? Think of what had happened in the Empire of Persia within the last 5 years that would have been recorded in books. And again, nobody knows this. His attendants go, hey, what book are we going to get? Oh, I don't know. That one, no. That one, no. He just wants one. Let's just get it. Okay? Now, these books, Persians recorded copious amounts of data. That's just who they were. They recorded everything. So each book would have had hundreds, if not thousands, of entries. And what entry do they read in a book that's 5 years old? The one about Mordecai saving the king's life from two people who wanted to assassinate him. Sometimes we miss those details when we just read through the story. Many of us would say, coincidence. Or Mordecai got lucky. But we understand that's not the point of the story. The point of the story is, whose unseen hand is making sure all of this on that night happens when the king can't sleep and he finds out about this in a book that's 5 years old on one page in a book that contains hundreds? Who's in control of all that? God. Even in the mundane little things of life like insomnia, God is working His providential control, His providential plan to save Mordecai, and nobody knew about it except whom? God. This was all just normal life living, normal choices made by the king, by his attendants, by Haman, by everybody that's involved. It's just normal life in the Persian Empire, and God is getting ready to save Mordecai. Then, look at verse 3. And the king said, so now, the king hears and reads this, and he's going like, I don't remember this. He goes, what honor or distinction, verse 3, has been bestowed on Mordecai for this? And the king's young men who attended him said, nothing has been done for him. What's been done for this guy named Mordecai? Honoring people who had served the kingdom, especially in great feats of service, like was serving saving the king's life a really great service to the kingdom? The Persian Empire, the Persian kings understood that these honoring people who did these things provided two things. It provided great public relations, okay, because they would usually be a very public ceremony that of what this person had did. And it also built great loyalty among the people because the king was seen as being generous and kind and honorable. And the king was really upset about this. What has been done? And he finds out that nothing had been done. Nothing. And this was not good for public relations, even though it was 5 years ago, and we understand that. Okay? Now, in verse 4, and the king said, who is in the court? This is when. When is all this happening? In the middle of the night, or probably very early in the morning, right? And when does the king want to handle this oversight? Right now. Right now, this minute. He's not going to wait. He's not going to wait for everybody else to get up. He goes, who's in the court right now? Who's there? Well, most of us would think, this is very early in the morning. Who in the world would be in the king's court anyway? Everybody's asleep. Everybody's asleep. And as we go through this and look at this, okay, look what he says. The king said, who is in the court? Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to speak to the king about having Mordecai hanged on the gallows that he had prepared for him. So, it's very early in the morning. Haman, of all days, back to that day, walks in very early in the morning to the king's court. He's the only one there. He has an agenda. What's his agenda? Mordecai. The king has an agenda. What's his agenda? Mordecai. What's the king's agenda for Mordecai? I'm going to honor him in a very big way for saving my life. What's Haman's agenda? I want to hang the dude. And do they have any clue that God is working this, either one of them? No. Mordecai is the focus from two different perspectives. And so Haman, why do you think Haman was there? Have you ever thought about that? I mean, we can't be dogmatic, but let's, you know, put a little gray matter to this. Remember, when did Haman get the recommendation to build a gallows 75 foot high? Just hours before. What do you think Haman was making sure happened? Before the next morning. Now, understand the time frame here. A gallows 75 foot high had to be built in very few hours. All right? And so who do you think was overseeing that building? Haman. Why do you think Haman wanted to be in the king's court first thing? Were kings normally busy and already had schedules just like we do today? Who did Haman want to talk to before everything got busy? The king, because he had a special request. I want to go before the king and I want to ask to have Mordecai killed. And God is lining all of this up to where king has an agenda, Mordecai has an agenda. They all both end up in the same place, the king's court, very early in the morning. And look what it does, what he says. Haman is there standing in the court, and the king said, let him come in. Let him come in. And this is the beginning of what we would say is Haman's terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. Haman is stoked right now. His wife and his friends the night before had given him some really, really good advice. Just hang Mordecai, get it over with so you can enjoy the next feast. Because remember, that day, he's supposed to have a feast with the king and Esther again. And remember, the first feast was ruined because he saw Mordecai not bowing. So the family and the friends said, just get rid of Mordecai and have an extra good feast with the king and his wife. So Mordecai is stoked. This is going to be a good day. Gallows are up. Gallows are great. Okay, just a few hours. Mordecai is going to be hanging on them. All right, and now I'm going to go in here because I have access to the king like no other person in the kingdom has. And I'm going to ask him a personal favor. Let me hang Mordecai, please. Haman's day is going to get really bad really quickly. So Haman came in, verse 6, and the king said to him, what should be done to the man to whom the king delights to honor? What should be done to the man that the king delights to honor? What's odd about that? Have you ever thought, that sentence is really odd. He doesn't say, what can I do for Mordecai? If he had told Haman, what can I do for Mordecai, things could have been very, very different. Haman has no idea, still, even to this point in time, okay, that the king is talking about Mordecai. He says, what can be done for this man? It's kind of vague. And what we see here is that Haman picks up on this really quickly. Look at what he says. So Haman came in, and the king said to him, what should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor? And Haman said to himself, self-talk. Listen to what he says. Whom would the king delight to honor more than me? How prideful is Haman? He goes, in the whole kingdom, the whole empire, which covers 127 provinces, who would the king like to honor more than me? You think he's got an ego here? He's already second in command. Everybody else has to bow to him. He has the king's signet ring. He has all the power in the kingdom. Basically, the king doesn't do much of anything, which we know anyway, because he likes to eat and drink. We know that throughout the whole story, right? And so Haman says, you know, I know exactly who he's going to honor. And what we see here is that God's purposes are brought about by those whose only view is to fulfill their own purpose. The king had his own purpose. Haman had his own purpose. They weren't worried about the purposes of the Almighty God, creator of the universe. But God uses their purpose, pagan men, to save one of his people, Mordecai. Notice how Haman wants to be honored. Look at verses 8 and 9. Let royal robes. So Haman is, man, his mind's going, what's the best way for me to be honored? What can I tell the king? Verse 8. Let royal robes be brought, which the king has worn, and the horse that the king has ridden, on whose head a royal crown is set. And let the robes and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble officials, and let them dress the man whom the king delights to honor, and let them lead him on a horse throughout the square of the city, proclaiming before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. He wants to experience the king's prestige. What else could have been done for Mordecai? He was already extremely rich, which we know from earlier in the story, right? He did not need money. He was already second in command. There was no place to be promoted. The one thing he didn't have that his ego desired more than anything else was to be the prestige of the king himself. It's the only thing left in his life to be honored for. I want people to look at me like they look at the king riding through the town on the king's horse in the king's robes, and everybody hearing about it because there's a noble guy standing out in front holding the horse saying, hey guys, look at Haman. King wants to honor him. He's the most honorable man in all of Susa. Oh, what we see here in Haman is a very great miscalculation. True? I mean, a calculation that we can't even really fathom. A miscalculation that begins to turn Haman's day into that terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. But it proves God's word is true. Because God's word says in Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Is Haman going to find this to be true? Absolutely. Does Haman have any clue that it's going to come true? No. Also in Proverbs 26:12, do you see a man who is wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him. Was Haman wise in his own eyes? Yeah. Who would the king like to honor more than me? What a grand miscalculation. Look at verse 10 again. Look at verse 10. Then the king said to Haman, what's he say? What's the first word? Hurry. Take the robes and the horse as you have said. Okay. Was the king intent on rectifying this really big mistake of not rewarding Haman, Mordecai 5 years ago? The king wanted it rectified right now. So this is still mourning, folks. And he's saying, oh, by the way, hurry. Go get this guy. Do exactly what you said. Put the robes on. And Haman right now is saying what? Yes! Until the king says this, and do so to Mordecai the Jew, the most hated man in Haman's life. Do so to Mordecai the Jew who sits at the gate. Leave out nothing that you have mentioned. I would have loved to be there to see the look on Haman's face. He had gone there to ask for Mordecai's execution, and he leaves with the order from the king to bring great and grand honor and reward to the man he wanted to kill. How quick, from a human perspective, was that turn of fate? When nobody thought it could change, when no one humanly thought it was humanly possible to switch Haman, who had everything, with Mordecai, who had nothing, to change their fates in a matter of just a few hours. And then, in verses 10 through 12, we see Mordecai's reward. We see Mordecai's reward. I already read verse 10. So Haman took the robes and the horse, and he dressed Mordecai and led him through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. Haman was leading his arch nemesis through the streets, announcing honor and glory and power to Mordecai. Think of Mordecai's surprise. He just finished his scrambled eggs, okay, having his orange juice, maybe a bagel on the side. And there's a knock at the door. Remember, Mordecai has no clue any of this is going on. Haman is standing at the door. Do you think Mordecai's heart would have jumped there a little bit? Because Mordecai knew how much Haman hated him. And Haman says, come on, Mordecai. Why? What are you going to do? Would you please just come outside? I don't feel like talking right now. And so Haman directs the robes be put on him. Mordecai has no clue what's going on. He has not been told what this is for. He has not been told why he's being dressed in the king's robe. He's not told why he's going to ride on the king's horse. And he comes out in the morning and he's dressed up and he gets on it. And Haman starts leading him through the city. This is what will happen to the man that God wants, that the king wants to honor. You know, Mordecai would have been extremely surprised. He's being rewarded for something that he thought he had been overlooked for 5 years ago. Do you think 5 years ago that Mordecai would have even begun to think that he would be honored in this way by the king? No. This was about as high an honor as you could get in the Persian Empire at this point in time, to share in the prestige of the king. But Mordecai had to wait 5 years. You see, sometimes we get a little anxious or hurried, don't we? We think that we are deserve something. We think that we deserve the promotion, or we deserve the reward, or we deserve the recognition, and it doesn't come. And then we fall apart and we get mad. And we don't realize that even today, God is directing by His providential unseen hand And if we are due a reward, if we are due recognition, who is going to make sure we get that at some time? God will. It may not be at this earth. It may not be in our lifetime here. But are we going to gain rewards in heaven? Are we going to be recognized for the works that we do and building gold with gold, silver, and precious stones? Are we going to be recognized for those things? Absolutely. Even when they're overlooked here on earth. Sometimes, just like Mordecai, God blesses us and we can experience those rewards on earth. But we understand that God is in control even in our lives in the same way. What a scene. I wonder if Mordecai and Haman talked while this was going on. All right. And I tried to think of a way to put this, and I like how Alistair Begg, he just makes you chuckle sometimes the way he words stuff. He makes a comment on this scene. He says, this is what Alistair Begg said. If I was Mordecai, I don't know if I could have kept quiet. Hey, Haman, that was great. Can you shout that again? I love it when you say that part about who the king wants to honor. Hey, just a little bit louder next time. You know, I'm not sure that I would be much different than what Alistair Begg. His arch nemesis is now having to honor him. Haman didn't get up early in the morning to parade Mordecai through the streets as the king's honored one. He got up early so he could hang him. Mordecai would have been surprised, as I already said, but don't miss Mordecai's reaction to all this. Look at verse 12. Look at verse 12. So he's been brought through the streets. Then Mordecai returned to the king's gate. That's it. Mordecai gets off the horse. The robes are taken away. Mordecai goes back to work. It doesn't seem that Mordecai really put much stock in everything that went on. True? He just goes back to life. He doesn't lord it over like maybe I would have while riding on the back of the horse. It just seems that Mordecai is saying, okay, the king wants this. And it's just a very abrupt, even in the Hebrew, it's very abrupt. He just gets off the horse and he goes back to the king's gate and life moves on. What a humble man Mordecai was. Because Mordecai wasn't looking for that, was he? Throughout the story, we see Mordecai worried and concerned about Esther. He was at the king's gate how many times trying to find out what was going on with Esther. He was concerned about the Jewish people that he had a part in the edict being given for their annihilation. Mordecai, throughout the whole book so far, has been a man who is concerned about whom? Other people, in great contrast to the egomaniac Haman, who only had who in mind? Himself. What a contrast between those two men. What a contrast. But we see in that Haman hides his face and hurries home with his pride shattered, about to find out that his terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day is far from over, because we see here Haman's demise is predicted. Haman's demise is predicted. Look at verse 13. So he comes home in verse 12. He's mourning. His head is covered. In verse 13, and Haman told his wife Zeresh and all of his friends everything that had happened to him. Now think about this. When Haman came home just 24 hours before, probably less, and he told them what was going on, what did Zeresh and his friends say? Just hang Mordecai. In just a few hours, look what happens. Then his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, what a change. If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but you will surely fall before him. They are backing away really quickly from what they said to him earlier. And I don't know, and it seems to show up here that I'm not sure that they knew that Mordecai was Jewish. Because it says here, okay, if Mordecai before you, whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people. And so they're saying, if Mordecai is really Jewish, And you are the one that set up this whole Jewish annihilation thing. And if you're going to fall before Mordecai, guess what? There's no hope for you. You're going to fall. You're going to fall. And so we have Haman's demise predicted. From Haman's point of view, think about this. From Haman's point of view, how bad did his day get? And he and no one else orchestrated that except God. Mordecai didn't orchestrate it. Esther's not even in the story at this point in this chapter. It is all God's unseen hand working in what we would call normal everyday circumstances and situations of life in the capital city of a Persian city back in ancient times. And we see God moving and directing every aspect. And the only person who could do that would be God, even though his name's not mentioned. The only person who could do that and change fate like it was God doing it. Oh, how fast God's unseen hand can reverse the fates of men when there doesn't seem to be any way out. So, we're going to stop the story there. And let's look at some lessons that we can learn in the 21st century. Lessons that we can learn in the 21st century. Let's learn that it's better to bow now rather than later. It's better to bow now than later. Our passage this morning poses a serious warning to those who are not willing to bow their knee before God. Did Haman bow his knee before God, the creator of the universe? No. Who was Haman's God? Himself. He did not bow his knee. Haman's fall was not humanly predictable. He seemed to have it all. Fame, wealth, position, honor, family, friends. Yet in less than 24 hours, he lost it all. He was disgraced and would soon be dead. How could this have happened? He refused to bow before God's sovereign plan and chose to attack God's people. He refused to bow before God's sovereign plan and he attacked God's chosen people. In Genesis 12:3, we read this. This is God speak, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. God was very clear way back in Genesis, before any of this ever happened. If God's people are blessed, the people who bless God's people will be blessed. If God's people are attacked, the people who attack God's people will what? Eventually be destroyed. Even though that happened way back in Genesis 12:3, is that still true today? Absolutely. It is. As I said, this verse is referring to God's chosen people, the Jews. And Haman had a plan to destroy them and go against God's plan to save humankind through a promised Savior that was not only going to come through Eve's lineage, which we found way back in Genesis 3:15, but was also going to be found, okay, from the lineage of Abraham, God's chosen people. And Haman said, I'm the boss. I'm going to destroy all that. And God said, no, you're not. Haman refused to bow before God's plan and fell before God's people. We now know from Scripture that God's sovereign plan to provide salvation was accomplished, because remember, what's happening in Esther, they were still looking forward to the cross. They didn't know about Jesus. They didn't know about all this. But we know now from Scripture that God's sovereign plan to provide salvation was accomplished through the death, burial, and resurrection of His Son, Jesus Christ. And we all say, amen. Exactly what was promised way back in Genesis 3:15. It is only through faith in Jesus Christ's work on the cross that anyone can be saved. Those who bow before God and accept the gift of His Son that His Son offers can be saved. But those who do not bow their knee to God's plan of salvation while alive on this earth will still one day bow before Him, but not as one of His children, but as one of His enemies destined for eternal separation from God in hell. We bow now, We offer our lives to Jesus Christ. The only way, the Bible is very clear, the only way that we can have a right relationship with God, we bow now, or everybody was going to bow later. And we also see that in Philippians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. Listen to what it says. And so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. What does every knee include? Everybody, saved and unsaved, in heaven and on earth, under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Everybody at some time, every human that has ever lived, any human that has ever drawn a breath, someday will bow before Jesus Christ. But you're going to either bow now as you offer your life to Jesus Christ because you accept His offer of salvation, or you will bow later as His enemy. And so we need to learn in the 21st century that we need to bow. We need to learn to bow now or to bow later, because Haman didn't bow before God. Haman bowed before himself. But even though God is not mentioned, we see that Mordecai and the Jewish people, His chosen people, were still part of His plan. Haman's pride kept him from bowing before God. And I'm just going to be honest with you. Right now, pride is what causes anyone today to not bow before God. The same exact thing that we find with Haman. It's only pride that keeps you from humbling yourself before the one who offered His life to save you. I've already referred to this, but the question we all need to ask now is, am I going to willingly bow now before Jesus Christ and accept Him as our Savior, or will I be made to bow later in judgment? We also need to learn in the 21st century to trust God's timing. How come nobody said amen? How many of us like God's timing? Are we often in a hurry? Do we often see life as, I need this now, I need this now, I need this to happen now, I need my kids to be like this, I need my family to be like this, I need to own this car, I need to have this kind of house, I need this when? Now. I need this now. And if we have troubles not getting what we think we need now, who do we usually blame? God. If God was a God of love, if God really cared for me, He'd give me what I think I need when? Right now. But we need to trust God's timing. It's easy for us to think we know when things should happen best. I should have been promoted by now. My Christian friends should understand this by now, not act that way. I should have received recognition for this by now. But in Esther chapter 6, we learn God's timing is best. Mordecai had to wait 5 years to be honored for what he had done for the king. God's timing for new jobs, having children, being recognized, buying a business, establishing a new business, starting a new career, getting married, and the list could go on and on and on, is always best when we submit to God's timing. We need to trust God's timing. He knows when we are ready to handle it. He knows when we are mature enough to do something that we want to do. He knows when we can handle more money. He knows when we're ready to raise children. He knows His timing is best. We often, as I said, find ourselves with a heart attitude that says, if God were really God and really loved me, He would bless me now because I know best. Listen to me, friends. Did you sleep through the night? Did He waken you this morning? Is your body working in a way that you're still alive, even though maybe you got some kinks in it? I'm feeling that way right now. Can you kiss your wife? Can you kiss your husband? Can you hug your kids? Do you have a home, a job, a church, a family? Do you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, which is the greatest gift ever given? Then we must ask this question, what else do you want? What else do you want? Don't miss God in the small things, because in His timing, He hasn't given something that you want right now. And often when we get this attitude that I want it now, we forget everything that He's given us today. We miss out on the joys of today because this is not how life, quote unquote, should be. Do we all have our should-be lives? Yeah, I do. You do. This is what should be happening in my life. This is, as a 65-year-old man, this is how my body should at work right now. As a 65-year-old man, this is what my mind should work like. And I'm going to tell you that both of those don't add up at 65. But often I get in that should be. Should be. We don't live in a should be life. We live in a life that God in His timing has given us that is best for us, better than anything that we could ever arrange and know for ourselves. And when we get into the should-be's, as I said, when we get into the should-be's, we lose all the blessings and the rejoicing that comes with those blessings. We don't recognize them because it shouldn't be like this now. Let's don't do that. When we trust God's timing, we can trust that He has His best for us today. And we can pray and we can ask, but if God says no, okay. It's not in His time. If we pray and we ask God for something and He says, wait, we say, okay, because His timing's best. If we pray and ask and God says, sure, I'll give it to you right now, okay, then we say, amen. But let's don't miss out on the little things. And so in light of that truth, one last thing that we can learn in the 21st century. Let's learn to place all of our lives under God's ultimate purpose. Let's learn to place all of our life underneath God's ultimate purpose, His ultimate plan. Let's bring all of our doubts and our fears and our disappointments under God's eternal sovereign plan, knowing that, as Paul says in Ephesians, it's a plan for the fullness of time. And I wasn't going to do this, but please forgive me. I want everybody to turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. I wasn't going to read the whole thing, but I want to as we close out today. It's on page 1241 of the Red Pew Bible. And I'm just going to read this and think about this in the light of what we've been talking about. Starting Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to what? The purpose of His, we can put this, providential will. To the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ. Listen, as what? As a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. To unite all things, to unite all the things that don't go right in our life, to unite all the things that go good in our life, to unite all of us together into one body, into one purpose, into one plan. That is why we can trust the God when He moves in our lives with an unseen hand. We like it when He does miracles. We like it when He reveals Himself to us in great and grand ways, and we need to praise God for that. But let's don't miss how God works in our lives every day in the little details, just like we saw here. Nobody knew what was going on in chapter 6. He was bringing all these parts and pieces together for Mordecai to be honored and blessed 5 years late. You see, God is most visible to us when we stop and look at the little things in life that sometimes we just gloss over. Let's don't let life do that to us. Let's humbly submit ourselves before God's sovereign, providential plan. And when we start feeling the should-be's, let's back up and say, this is what He has for me and given me today, and I will wait for what He has for me tomorrow, because He is God. Amen. Bow your heads for just a minute, please. As Michelle comes to play, the one thing that I want to bring out, the starting point for everything that we've learned today, the starting point for a life lived without should-be's, is being one of God's people. The Jews had that by lineage. We have that by the cross. Salvation through the blood of Jesus Christ. When we accept Him as our Savior, we are His people. We are His priests. So I'm going to go back to the one thing we talked about. Do you know for absolute sure that you have bowed to Him right now? That you have placed your life in His hands? Yes, we will make mistakes. Yes, we will live with should-be's when we shouldn't. But do you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you belong to Him as His people, as one of His people? If you don't, I ask and I pray that you would come and talk to me. It doesn't have to be here in the front of everybody. You can come up and we can make an appointment, whatever. But let me sit down and talk with you. Let me sit down and just walk through what it means to offer your life to Jesus Christ so that you can be one of His people, so that you can begin to walk a life where you see God's providential hand working because the Holy Spirit has helped you see that because He now lives within you. Jesus Christ, salvation by Jesus through Jesus Christ's death and resurrection through faith, that is the greatest gift. That is the one thing that can change your life forever. Don't miss out on that. Bow now. Don't wait to be made to bow later. Father God, we bow before You. We thank You for Your word. We thank You for the story of Esther. We thank You for chapter 6, where we see You so clearly, even though You are in between the lines and incognito. Lord God, we thank You that You are a God that has providential power over all of life, over Your whole creation. Thank You that that brings us comfort when we understand who Jesus Christ is. And no matter what is happening in our world, no matter what is happening in our government or in the wars throughout the world, we understand that You are in providential control. It's not, nothing is by chance. Thank You for the comfort. And Lord, I pray that we would not live should-be lives, but that we would bow before You and know that Your timing is best. In Christ's name, amen.